Revelation chapter 10, making some progress, a little slow, but believe me, there's an awful lot here. And I'm skipping some of it, but now I don't know about you, but in sermon preparation for me, the hardest thing to do, the outline is pretty easy, I find in my own study. It's the title that gives me the hard time. For instance, the title I gave this chapter is The Little Scroll Was Sweet. I had another title down here, The Sweet Roll. And I scratched all of them, okay? I just have a hard time with that. But I think if we look at it for what it is, then the title will fall into place sooner or later. But I try to be a little creative about it, and sometimes it just doesn't happen. So I just placed this week, The Little Scroll Was Sweet. I could have gone on The Little Sweet Roll That Became Bitter. But we'll get into that as we go. It is good to have our guest with us this morning. Pray that you'll find a welcoming congregation. All of you, don't gang up on her, okay? But sure, certainly introduce yourself to her and encourage her. Let's take a moment to bow in prayer before we begin. Our Father in heaven, it is with great honor that we approach the sacred desk in which the Word of God goes forth, not with man's creativity, but with the integrity, the honesty, and the pertinence of our Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray that Revelation 10, as we find ourselves in the middle of the seals and the judgments, that we will do so in a fashion that we see and know what a merciful God we serve. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Do we have the PowerPoint? We do. Could we place that up there for just a couple of moments? What I would like to do is to give us an overview of where we've been, where we are, and where we are going through the book of Revelation. Now, as I've stated many times before, some pastors just avoid Revelation completely, because it's controversial. And sometimes it's just downright hard to figure out what is John saying. But I want to give you from chapter 6 all the way forward the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials or bowls of wrath, all of them judgmental, while at the same time demonstrative regarding mercy. And the reason God has worked this out over these 7 years, judgment, then time, judgment, then time, is to say judgment should bring about reception of salvation. And the failure to not receive the Lord brings judgment again. And then mercy, then judgment, then mercy. All those seven, those 21 judgments that we are looking at. Now we have passed the seven seals of the Revelation, but you can see here 6, 6, 6, 6, 6, 6, and it jumps to 8. All of these are different seven seals that were opened, and judgment came upon the earth. And we've covered those. This morning, slide two. This morning, we're looking at the seven trumpets. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And we're not here yet. But the first trumpet is in the middle of the tribulation. So the seven seals have transpired. The first trumpet is beginning. We looked at that. You can see up to a third of the trees are burned up in Revelation 8. Revelation 8 again, all the way through 8, 8, 9, we covered last week. And last week, Revelation 9, men, army, a third of mankind was killed. And today we're going to be looking at the seventh. Now, when you see the seventh trumpet, we are almost at the end of the tribulation, because the seventh trumpet ushers into us the battle of Armageddon. The battle of Armageddon coming upon all the nations, coming upon the nation of Israel, before he restores them and we go into the millennial period of time. So today we're going to be looking at seven. Slide three. Now, after, you'll notice down here at 16, Revelation 16, from 10 all the way to 16, you're going to see an interlude. A vast period of time in which all of these judgments have brought several men and women to faith in Christ via the 144,000 evangelists. Okay? And then we're going to see the very speedy, rapid vials or bowl judgments that will come upon the earth. And right here is the judgment of the nations upon Israel. After that has subsided, the Lord Jesus comes to this earth and the millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years. We did cover that already. And what we're doing now is looking at the seals, the trumpet judgments, and the vial judgments, or the seven bowls, whichever you prefer to call them. Very good. Thank you very much. Now, today in chapter 10 of Revelation, again, I think it works out real well if I do not read the whole text, but we read the text point by point. And if we read the text point by point, I think it helps explain it a little bit better rather than confusing us with the whole text. I'll take it verse by verse down to verse 11. Chapter 10, verse 1. I saw another strong angel coming down. Now, pause with me. John the Apostle on the island of Patmos is seeing a revelation that God is showing to him what will transpire. All the apostles are dead and gone. John in 96 AD receives this revelation, and he's the last apostle. By the way, there are no apostles. No matter what our White House says about our new faith department, okay, and this new crazy lady that's in, did I say that? Yeah, I did say that. This new crazy lady who's in charge of the faith department, and you will see what I mean over a period of time, okay? What we're seeing here is John is now looking and an angel from heaven brought down to him, clothed in a cloud and a rainbow on his head. And his face was like the sun and his feet like pillars of fire. Now pause with me. You can see at first blank that verse 1, without interpretation, you can easily turn into a cartoon. Why? An angel comes down from heaven. He has a particular clothing on with a cloud. And he's got a rainbow on his head. And his face like the sun. And his feet like pillars of fire. It's like a cartoon. But that's not what he is showing in this revelation. And I wish to explain this to you. The phrase, "I saw still another strong angel." Revelation chapter 9, last Sunday, we left off with the sounding of the sixth of the seven trumpets. And it ushered in the end of all things. Because you will notice the bowl judgments are very rapid in coming. And it brings us to the end of society, the battle of Armageddon, and then the judgment of the nations, and then the coming of the Lord Jesus to this earth, ushering in the millennium. Now, instead of the seventh trumpet, here we have another interlude until Revelation 11:15. Now, this morning, we're in chapter 10. There is an interlude from 10 to chapter 11, verse 15. Now, if you go with me to 11:15, you'll see why the interlude is there. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." In other words, the end of these judgments are going to rapidly come upon this earth, and Christ is going to set up his millennium. But this is an interlude from chapter 10 all the way to 11:15. Now, these interludes serve as a dramatic purpose, but also shows mercy in allowing more opportunity for repentance. It is as if God brought things to the brink, then pulled back a little to grant mankind more time to repent. Is that not gracious of God? He judges, he warns, he gives time. Do you have time to repent? And then we see here in verse 1 of chapter 10, where he says another strong angel. Some translations have it a mighty angel coming down from heaven. Now, there are many commentators identified this strong angel, this messenger, as Jesus, because some of the imagery seems to apply to him. But Revelation chapter 1 also describes Jesus with his countenance like the sun in its strength. If you were to go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, and I'm just trying to give us a skeletal structure of what I'm trying to interpret here. In verse 15 of chapter 1, this is of Jesus. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in strength. Now, chapter 1 is the image of Jesus, yet and never clearly identified with Jesus in the book of Revelation or in the New Testament, though he is clearly associated with the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. In other words, what I'm saying is, Jesus is never referred to as an angel in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, there was the death angel. That was the angel of the Lord that swept over Egypt. But in the New Testament, Jesus is never associated with an angel. He is the Son of God. I think even a better identification is with this strong angel or this mighty angel is Michael, the archangel. Because there are also similarities to this strong angel, chapter 10, verse 1, and to Michael as he's described in Daniel. If you would take just a moment, and we're not going to read all of it, but Ezekiel, go to Daniel. Ezekiel, Daniel chapter 12. I just want to point out a couple of verses that demonstrate to us that this angel of Revelation 1 is probably the strong angel known as Michael, not Jesus. Chapter 12 of Daniel, verse 1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress, watch this, such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Okay, what am I saying? What I'm saying is, in Daniel, this is a reference to Michael, who's the strong angel of chapter 10 of Revelation. And notice how the Lord described him. Everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. What book? The Lamb's Book of Life. Chosen before the foundation of the earth. Therefore, in chapter 10, verse 1, another strong angel cannot be Christ. It must be Daniel. Now, furthermore, if you're still in Daniel, you can go to verses 6 and 7. And one said to the man dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? I heard the man dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, and he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it would be for a time, times, and a half a time, and soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. That's the 7 years. This is probably Michael, the archangel. Now, whoever this exact identity is, William Barclay, one commentator, puts it, clearly this angel has come from the presence of God. And he has great might, he has great authority, because God has delegated Michael as the powerful, strong angel. Now, you'll also notice in verse 1, a rainbow is on his head. That isn't standing for Pride Month, by the way. Not only is the rainbow a reminder of God's promise to man, but it is also a natural result when the sun shines through a cloud. Look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 10. And he had in his hand a little book. Now, some translations have it as a little scroll. I kind of prefer the little scroll, but either or, it's a little book or a scroll which was opened. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. He had a little book opened in his hand, it says. So I ask, is this little book the same as the scroll no one except Jesus could open in Revelation chapter 5? No. For Jesus was the only one who could open the scroll of Revelation 5. Remember, he says, who is worthy to open the scroll? It was only Christ. But here in chapter 10, if one takes the mighty angel to be Jesus, then it well could be. But John used different words to describe the scroll of Revelation 5:1. And the little book written here, I think it is probably best to see them as different. Michael, the 10th chapter, the 5th chapter is Jesus. Michael, now in the 10th chapter, is probably best to see them as different, yet closely related, because God has delegated his power to Michael. And the little book is perhaps a short version of the disposition of all things. And the portion that John himself will see and write about. In other words, it was just a miniature book that the angel was given to read the disposition of how the earth was going to come to an end. So he is reading through that little book, seeing just what God wanted him to read. John Walvoord, president of Dallas Seminary many years ago, writes, quote, the contents of this little book are nowhere revealed in Revelation, but they seem to represent in this vision the written authority given to the angel to fulfill his mission. So he had instruction as to how Michael will fulfill God's instruction in this little book. Now, what about this lightning and thunder? If it's there, we've got to try to find out what it is. This lightning and this thunder is not the fury of nature, but the firestorm of righteous fury about to come from the awesome, powerful God upon a sinful, rejecting world. These are peals of thunder. I mean, you've been wakened at night. The crack of the thunder, the flash of the lightning, and you want to just say, what was that? This lightning and thunder has nothing to do with the lightning and thunder from nature. but it has everything to do with what God sends upon this earth for those who are rejecting Him. This little book, additionally, meaning probably some design of God long concealed, but now about to be made manifest, but who knows what it means? And then I love the scene that this angel puts the right foot on the sea and then his left foot on the land. Can you see that angel standing there with all the power of God? Just take that in as an image for just a minute. This angel's stance projects his authority over both land and sea delegated by God. His authority is either direct or indirect. His stance indicates complete authority over the entire situation before him. And such a subtle thought here. The scripture says, when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. This relates to the same idea of the thunderous voice of God described in Psalm 29. And if you have time to get there with me, I just want to take a minute for you to see how this correlates. You know, the scripture is always interpreting scripture. And expositorially, if scripture is reinforcing the definition of scripture, it's best to go with that interpretation rather than your imagination. In Psalm 29, look at verse 3. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Assyrian like a young wild ox. And what I derive from this passage is seven times repeating the phrase, the voice of the Lord. Back to Revelation chapter 10, verse 3. And the seven peals of thunder, right here in Psalm 29, 3 to 6, seven peals of thunder. Now, back to the Revelation passage. Look at verse 4. John commanded not to write what the thunder say. In other words, John, can you keep a secret? I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to show you something. Can you keep the secret, John? You dare not say this. In verse 4, it reads, when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, John says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken. And do not write them. That's confusing. I was about to write it. I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. I was about to write. Do not write. Can you see John? He's about to write it down, type it in his iPad. And then the Lord says to him, do not write them down. You saw it. You were about to write it down, but don't write it. And of course, this irritates many commentators, as it does me, and sets speculation running wild. What's in it? Hasn't someone said something? I have a secret about you, but you aren't going to know it. That'll drive you crazy for a week. And they put it in their pocket, and you're calling them up, you're texting them, you're emailing them. What's the secret about me? So John, about to write it down, do not write it down. What did they say that John must not tell us? Wouldn't you like to know that? Now, there's a lot of mysteries in Scripture I'd like to know. But this is one I'd really like to know. Don't write them down. If John was not permitted to tell us what they said, why should he even record the incident? One result of it should be to let us know there are secrets in the prophetic scenario, mysteries that should keep our exposition and our predictions humble. It should be a warning to every one of us as pastors to be very careful with you trying to excite people with stuff and information that isn't there. And then we begin to do what? Exploit Scripture for our own benefit. I know what you don't know, and wouldn't you like to really know what I know? And God spoke to me so I can tell you. No, he doesn't want me to. You know what that does? That puts the pastor equal with God. It's not for us. It's to illustrate. John Wolford puts it this way. This illustrates the principle that while God has revealed much, there are secrets which God has not seen fit to reveal to man at this time. Don't answer this question. Would you like to know the day you're going to die? Would you like to know how you're going to die? See, that's one thing we're not too interested in. Are you kidding me? I'd rather it be a surprise. Thank you, Lord, for telling me nothing about that. Except be ready today. Be ready today. This is what God is doing. In your Bibles, go with me to Deuteronomy 29. And this will be a favorite verse of yours. You'll be able to quote it over and over. 29:29 Deuteronomy. And I hear the pages, so I'll let you get to that page, okay? Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. In other words, that which has been revealed to us, reveal it to others. Live it out. If it hasn't been revealed, don't spend $20 on the California hotline for psychics. You hear that commercial? I heard that the other day. I could hardly believe it. 20 minutes for $20 will tell you your future. And we are right, because there's so many fortune tellers we have discarded. They are not as accurate as we are. But we would like to tell you your future for $20 for 20 minutes. How about that? One commentator put it this way. Let us not proceed as though all has been revealed. Unquote. I think that's great advice. Don't read into Scripture what Scripture is not revealing to us. Don't do it. And then back to Revelation 10, looking at verses 5 to 7. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him as God who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. Raised up his hand to heaven, swore by him who lives forever, this mighty angel gave a solemn oath declaring the end is irrevocably set in motion, that there should be no delay any longer. There was absolutely no turning back. The mystery of God would be finished. What mystery? Verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished. And he preached to his servants, the prophets. What mystery? One important aspect of this mystery is that it has been declared to his servants and the prophets. Here it is, what we are to know. Now, in the biblical vocabulary, a mystery isn't something no one knows. A mystery is something no one could know unless it's been revealed to him. If you could know it by intuition or personal investigation, it isn't a mystery. Because mysteries must be revealed. Therefore, something can be known and still be a mystery in a biblical sense. Now, the mystery of God, and I think it's hard to say what this precise mystery of God is because of the phrase or its equivalent, is used for many different aspects of God's whole plan of creation. Let me give you some illustrations. In Romans 11, you have the ultimate conversion of the Jewish people is called a mystery. Therefore, that's been revealed. Israel, in the end, is going to be restored. We see in Ephesians chapter 3, from verses 3 to 11, God's purpose for the church is what? Called a mystery. We can also see in Romans 11, verse 25, bringing in the fullness of the Gentiles is called a mystery. Grafting in the Gentiles into the branch of God's people. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 3, the living presence of Jesus in the believer is called the mystery of God. We also see in Colossians chapter 3, the gospel itself is called the mystery of Christ. Why is it that you believe unto salvation and someone doesn't believe unto salvation? That's a mystery. It's been revealed to you. It's been revealed to you. It's been revealed to me. Has not yet been revealed to them. The mystery of God in this context, Revelation 10, the mystery of God probably refers to the unfolding of his resolution of all things, the finishing of his plan of the ages. Wow. John Walford comments on this, quote, "The mystery of God, which is declared as subject to fulfillment, is unfolded, therefore, in the Old Testament, in the many passages which speak of the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth." Unquote. I was listening to Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu yesterday on Levin and Liberty. He was quoting all this Old Testament stuff, and I was fascinated to hear him over and over. They took us down. They took us into captivity. Who? Babylon. And he's quoting this. He says, then we regained under our dominance. We rebuilt the wall. We rebuilt the temple. Then they took us down again. And I'm asking myself, why doesn't somebody ask Netanyahu why they were defeated each time? Because they rejected the Messiah. That they will not admit. It's all in their strength. We could even say possibly the mystery also regards the great question, why does God allow Satan and man to rebel and go their own way? Haven't you asked that 1,000 times? Why do you let this stuff go on, Lord? The idea may be that this question, this unanswered mystery, is all coming to an end under the rule of Jesus. God is beginning the end, the resolution of all things, and the gathering together, the resolution, summing up of all things in one person, in Jesus Christ. And we could turn very quickly to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Let me read it to you. With a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things on the earth, in him. Could be summing it all up. God freely acknowledges that life today is full of mysteries, but it will not always be so. A day will come when all the questions of this age will be answered. Back to Revelation chapter 10, verse 8. We have some amazing instructions here. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking to me, saying, go take the book or the scroll, which is open in the hand of the angel, that is Michael, who stands on the sea and on the land and in that stance. And I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, who's me? This is John. And he said to me, who? Michael said to John, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. Now at our home, we have a candy drawer. Okay, you guys got stashes every place. I know how this works. We have a candy drawer. I was kind of reflecting over this last night, and I'm sitting there with a truffle in my mouth, melting. And I thought to myself, my stomach isn't bitter. Sweet as honey in my mouth, stomach isn't bitter. But I didn't need it. Did I? Who needs to put 50 calories in one little piece of chocolate? We do it all the time. Take it and eat it, John. John was commanded, take the little book, the scroll, from the strong angel. Actually, I want you to eat it. Now, take it and eat it. Sounds a little dry to me. Because John was invited to take the little book, and some take this to say that God never forces his revelation on anyone. And I disagree with that. And we always must be willing to take what he has to offer. That may often be the case, but it was not the case with Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul was forced to take it. And by the way, if you're saved today, you weren't forced, but your will was changed to believe what otherwise you would never believe. The revelation was forced upon him. Now look at verses 10 and 11 as we draw this to a close. I took the little book or the scroll from the angel's hand and I ate it. And in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. So I took the scroll out of the angel's hand and I ate it. If you're still tracking with me in your Bible, go to Ezekiel chapter 3. Now, as over a period of time with the congregation here, I've always said that prophecy has a near resolution as well as not yet resolution. In other words, prophecy can repeat itself even ultimately, even if we have some resemblance of it today. Here's Ezekiel prophesying in the future, verses 1 to 3. Then he said to me, son of man, that's speaking to Ezekiel the prophet, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go, speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I'm giving you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Ezekiel is prophesying to the nation of Israel. John, on the other hand, is prophesying to all who read the book of Revelation. What did he say? The prophet was commanded to eat a scroll that is the revelation of God to Israel. The figure of eating the book is familiar and suggests the feeding of the soul on the Word of God. One more passage. Turn with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, longest psalm in the Bible. Verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honeycomb to my mouth. Here's my question. Does the revelation of Jesus Christ, not the book, but the Word of God, is it sweet to you? Do you enjoy reading it? Does it create conflict within you? Does it convict your soul of sin? Do you find repentance through the Word of God? This is what it's meaning. I took the scroll out of the angel's hand. I ate it. This figure of eating the book is familiar, and it suggests the feeding of the soul on the Word of God. How so? Sweet in the mouth, sometimes bitter in the stomach because it's so convicting. Bitter in the stomach because it brings such convicting of the soul. We even see that in the analogy of eating the book, the Word of God, the bitterness of the soul, it shows us the beautiful, sweet mercy of God that He brings to the repentant spirit. You know, all I hear about in America's returning to God, a new faith office, I believe in God, I give all glory to God. You know what I don't hear? How America needs to repent. I don't hear that. Do you think America has anything to repent over? Abortion? Pornography? Trans? The coldness in church? Not loving each other? Wow. You see, only John could have only proclaimed the Word of God if he had taken it in. Another commentary puts it this way, quote, such an action symbolizes the reception of the Word of God into the innermost being as a necessary prerequisite to proclaiming it with confidence, unquote. I like that. The more you take in, the more confidence you have in living it out. Well, as we wrap this up, it was sweet as honey to my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. You see, the little book was initially sweet to the taste, but becomes bitter in John's stomach. For every revelation of God's purposes is bittersweet because it discloses judgment as well as mercy. Every day you live, you have one more day to make it right with Him. Another commentator puts it this way, quote, when he came to think upon it, that is John, it was either so mysterious that he could not comprehend it, or the matter of it was so sad that it gave him great trouble, unquote. And that's the judgment that is upon those who have rejected the Savior. And as far as a pastor, I think any effective communicator of God's word has experienced both the sweetness and the bitterness that's associated with his word. I can't tell you how many times over my lifetime God has so convicted me personally when I'm giving it out. In the study of it, you see it as a text. But in the giving of it out, there's where the conviction comes in. Those who believe the church is raptured after the Great Tribulation argue that the scroll is bitter because the lot of the faithful is bitter in the last days. I don't accept that. I don't think things are going to get better and better and better and better and better. You might get a reprieve here, there, and yon, but the false teachers are everywhere. Prosperity gospel abounds. Plant your seed, and the bigger the seed you plant, the greater prosperity that will come back to you. I think we are going to see that kind of an uprising in our own community as well as our nation. And then last, he said, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And I leave you with this. Whatever the content of the scroll, it is connected to John's command to prophesy to all men. This is not a message just focused to the church. It was to John and those of us who remain, our opportunity to see God's mercy is before us. Next Sunday, we're going to look at 11, the two witnesses. That'll be strange. Okay? Who are the two witnesses that die in the streets of Jerusalem and 3 days later come back to life, scaring the bejeebies out of everybody? Okay? That will be a fun time. Well, I hope that we've helped a little bit with chapter 10. We'll look at 11 next Sunday. Bow with me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the truth of your word. It is my prayer that I didn't get anything wrong or place speculative language where it should not have been. But Father, in general, that we caught the theme. And how you, who are so rich in mercy, yet judge those who reject you. Lord, may we go out from this place today knowing that we have an example to live. We have a message to proclaim. We have a witness to share. And so, Lord, as we enjoy the day, as we interact with other men and women, may we always know that we've taken in the word and that you, who are so rich in mercy, would you open the soul of those who we are talking to? Father, in a few moments, we're going to enjoy our class together. I pray you'll dismiss us from this service with your blessing. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray these things. Amen. Amen.